Well, hello again, everyone. This is session five of, session five of a Bible Teaching Weekend conference here at St. Petri Lutheran Church in the beautiful Barossa Valley. But it's session five of a weekend which is looking at the seven signs in John's Gospel, and this one is looking at the fourth sign, which comes from John chapter 6. It's the feeding in the wilderness. So we're going to hear a reading from John 6, verses 1 to 14, have a song, and then we'll go into our session for the rest of this time. Thank you.
The fourth sign, feeding in the wilderness, John 6, 1 to 14. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wage to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled filled 12 baskets with pieces of five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world."
Strong to walk your desert way, bread of heaven for the life that never ends. Bread of heaven left his glory, was a human on this earth, but his body is broken to abolish Eden's curse. Bread of heaven broken for us all. May your blood bring peace to all the world. Bread of heaven for the life that never ends. Bread of heaven at the table, such an ordinary meal, but the Savior gives the power both to comfort and to heal. Bread of heaven, take away my sin, let your spirit always live within. Bread of heaven for the life that never ends. Bread of heaven, give us new hearts, teach us how to love and share. All
Perfect song to lead into our session today. Thank you. All of them have been great. And it's a particularly helpful song because we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in thinking about how we understand what is clearly a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection and may refer to what we call Holy Communion, without getting Jesus and the Holy Communion thing so muddled. It's a very interesting conversation that we're going to have in part with Martin Luther as a conversation partner in this session, as I hope we'll see. So, as you will have gathered, Jesus is moving around a lot. He's back right up in the north now, near Galilee or in Galilee, and he's on the side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's crossed over from the western side to the eastern side. He's walked around with the disciples, and on that eastern side, which is sort of outside the territory of Israel, he's trying to find a little bit of peace and quiet. It's an important time because something has just happened. This event is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They all give it different levels of attention and they all give one layer of detail on another. In the context, which is clearly spelled out when you put them all together, there are three things colliding here. One is the beheading of John the Baptist. John was Jesus' cousin. John was the one who had borne the clearest witness in the whole of history to who Jesus is and what he'd come to do. John clearly was loved by Jesus, and Jesus clearly loved John. John clearly loved him. And now the beheadings happen. And Jesus knows that the hour's getting closer and closer and closer, where what's happened to John in terms of death at the hands of godless men would also be his lot. And also, Jesus would have realized that what was going to happen to him and had already happened to John, would eventually happen to most of his followers. As far as we can understand, it was only John, not John the Baptist, but John the disciple, who was at the cross and Jesus gave Mary into his care. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Do you need that exchange? As far as we understand, John was the only one who died a natural death. All of the others shared the fate of John the Baptist and Jesus when the opposition from the world system was so great that they were crushed by one brutal means or another. And so Jesus has got all of these things bearing in on his mind and his heart. He did feel deeply the loss of John, I believe. He's feeling the upset of his disciples. This bloke who has meant so much in Jesus' life and ministry is now dead. What's going to become of them? But also there's this rising tide of speculation. People are saying, what's this bloke doing? Where he's from? How does he fit into the picture? Is he a prophet? Is he Elijah come back again? Is he the prophet that Moses came, promised? No one's speculating or guessing that he is the Messiah yet. But there's all of this conversation going on. At the same time, there's increasing opposition ramping up because of the theological questions he's raising, making himself equal with God, Sabbath breaking according to their interpretation of the law, doing things that he should not do, mixing with people with whom he should not mix. Those sorts of things are leading to increased opposition because that sort of disruption threatened the power base of those who are the leaders of the nation. So Jesus takes the 12 away around the other side of the Sea of Galilee, across into non-Israelite territory to try and get a bit of quietness. But something happened. People followed him all the way around, and they're out in the wilderness, thousands of them. Now the number here is 5,000 men. Once you add on everyone else who's with them, this was just the way they used to count in those days, there's probably 20,000 people, 30,000 people. Like, it's not just you've got more than a couple of extra guests at morning tea time here. You've got a huge crisis. These people have followed him, but now as the hour's getting late, what are they going to do? They're going to throw back. They don't have a big supermarket on the corner. Even if you did, you'd empty the shelves in, you know, just a heartbeat. So what are you going to do? There are two issues. There's the feeding, which we've read in John 6 verses 1 to 14, and then the aftermath. And remember, I said earlier in the previous study last night, there are seven signs, seven sayings, and seven discourses. And this is one of the places where they all come together, because the sign is the feeding, the saying is about the feeding, I am the bread of life, and the discourse, the discussion, is all in the context of how they're understanding what's happening. All of those things sort of meet in this one event. So you've got the event of the feeding, then there's another event, which is the sign of the sea walking, which we'll come to next. And then after that, you've got this big discussion about the feeding again. So we're going to move from John chapter 6, 1 to 14, into the second part of the chapter in a moment. But as you read it, you can see there are signs of trouble ahead in this part of the gospel. The signs of trouble are in a couple of verses. In the beginning of John 6, verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing. So there's expectations set up. And you know what they say, comes from a counselling system, a link with Alcoholics Anonymous. Expectations are premeditated resentments. Just think about that for a while. Expectations are premeditated resentments. So there's a sign of trouble because they've come with expectations, and when their expectations are not going to be met, there's the volcano is going to blow. That is given expression when, after they've eaten and all the baskets have been collected, you know, the doggy bag, 12 of them, 12 big doggy bags, they decided that they were going to come by force to make him king. Like, their expectation has now burst a plot. And the plot is, jingoes, if we've got this bloke as our prime minister, what needs, he's going to be able to do everything for us. Expectations are premeditated resentments, because he's going to refuse that expectation, and a little later we'll see how angry they got when Jesus didn't do things according to their plan. Their plot was not his plot. their plan was not the Father's plan. So these signs of trouble are there. The crowd is looking at him for the wrong things in the wrong way, and they're going to be very angry when he doesn't do what they want. Now, we're going to try and read this sign, but in order to read the sign, we need to go into the saying and the discourse that surrounds it. But let me give you one question as we move into that. We as Christian people look back to the events of the cross and resurrection as the core of our faith. Is that true? So we look back to the events of Christ and say, this is the great event which frames purpose, meaning, faith for us. True? If you were standing in the first century before that happened and you were a Jewish person, what would you look back to? What would your great defining, meaning-making, purpose-giving, identity-forming event be? And the answer is the Exodus. We were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he led us by Moses and Aaron, and he took us through the sea, and the chariots of the horsemen of Egypt didn't make it. And in the wilderness, he protected us, and he gave us bread from heaven, which we called manna, and water from the rock. This was their great defining feature, you see. And Moses had prophesied that another prophet would come, and when that prophet came, you had to listen to him. Now, Jesus knows that Moses was talking about him. Everyone else is thinking, who is this prophet? And they're starting to raise the question, might it be Jesus or might it be someone else? Because there were lots of so-called prophets, but no one of the caliber or the fame or the notoriety of Jesus at the time. So they've got this meaning-making, identity-shaping event. And the question about, is Jesus going to do what happened back there? And now an event in the wilderness where he's fed them. It's very clear in the Gospels, he did that in a very gentle way. If you put all of the sources together, he sat them down in groups of 50s or 100s. There was green grass in that place, we're told. They were in ordered little clumps. He made sure that the disciples took, so they could see what he was doing. Nothing up his sleeves. Bread, break, break. It just kept going and going and going. And they're watching, and they're carrying and carrying and carrying and going back and forth. And the disciples, as they pull it out, there's more. And as they pull it out, there's more. So everyone can see what's going on, and they know this is not because someone has ducked out to the local IGA and got a few baskets of goodies. Nor is it because everyone had a little bit of a picnic hamper and they've now decided to bring them out and be nice Christians and share. This is a miraculous sign. So in their minds they're thinking, wow, if this is the Moses prophet, the prophet that Moses promised, and we can make him king, we can just live on the back of the hog for the rest of our lives. Like, who wouldn't want to have bread put on your table every day like this, and you can just lean back on the grass and watch the clouds go by and pick up a bit and eat it? Nice. We call that in Australia retirement. Everyone slaves themselves to the bone until they get to that mythical place. Of course, when they get there, it's not quite like that, is it? but we've got this false heavenly view of such a place. So they now have a question. How do we understand what's going on? Manna, what does the word manna mean, the manna in the wilderness? We know it referred to these little bits of stuff that they had to go and pick up in the morning, and that it didn't keep, so they had to go and do it every morning. It comes from a Hebrew word, manhu, which means, what's it, what is it? Like it's unknown substance. They go out and they pick it up and say, what is it? So that became what it was called, manna. What is it? We just don't know what it is, but told to eat it, so we eat it, manna. So now they've got this same thing happening here. They recognise it's bread and fish, but in their minds it's still a sort of manna, a divinely given, heavenly, miraculously provided, perpetual motion food machine, which alleviates any possibility of ever having to work ever again. Thank you very much. And so they then wake the next morning and discover something horrible. Jesus is no longer there. In between, he has sent the disciples away in the boat because he doesn't want them caught up in all of that rubbish. And he himself has gone away quietly for a while to defuse the situation. And then he has walked on the water, the sign that we'll come to next. And he and the disciples are now back on the other side of the lake. So you've got tens of thousands of people on one side, he and the disciples are on the other. What happens? Well, the next day, even more people have heard about what's going on. So there are people coming from that side of the lake, getting in boats, coming across here, and, oh, jingoes, the blighter's gone. Where's he gone to? What's he up to? So these tens of thousands, some of them use a few boats to try and get back, but they're not going to fit. So they all have to start walking all the way back around the other side. And they walk around the other side, and this conversation unfolds. It begins in verse 22, if you're following in the Bibles that you have there. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there was only one boat there. They also saw that Jesus had not got into the boat with his disciples and that his disciples had gone away alone. Then some of the boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw neither Jesus nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side, so it's been quite a journey for them. Some have walked, some have got into boats. Rabbi, when did you get here? Can you hear the question? Look, we had it all sorted out and you ratted on us. You ran away. When did you get here? Jesus said, truly, truly, I tell you. Now, notice that in the old translations it says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, there are three levels of emphasis that Jesus used. The first is, I say unto you. That was an underline. The next is, verily or truly I say unto you. So that's an underline with bold print. Okay? When you've got verily, verily I say unto you, or truly, or very truly, I say unto you, that's an underline in big caps, in bold print, with italics and an exclamation mark. In other words, pay attention to this. Listen to it. Very truly, I say unto you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He's nailing the question right at the outset. Did you read the sign or did you just fill your tummy? Do not work for the food that perishes, which is what you're here for, thinking that I can lead you to an early retirement where you never have to work again and you can just fill your belly every day. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So they're still going to ask about physical bread, but they do at least ask this question. So they said to him, well, what must we do to perform the works of God? If you want us to work for you know, to do this, what do we have to do? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe. It's a faith statement. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent. Don't believe because you had your belly full. Don't believe because you've got some sort of miraculous expectation that I'm now going to lead you to this on-earth heavenly nirvana. Don't believe for any selfish motive. Believe because the Father set his seal on me. So they said to him, well, what sign are you going to do? Like, didn't we just have one yesterday? Wasn't it thousands of people eating till they're full? Wasn't it 12 big doggy bags left after? What sign? Remember what he said? Surely you will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. This is a negative use of the term. What sign? That we may see and believe. We're not going to believe unless you do something else for us. What work are you going to perform? In other words, we're going to put it on you to prove yourself to us before we trust you again. And here's the story. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. So they go back to that identity-forming event and they say, now, are you going to do for us what Moses did for them? And that's where it gets into the discussion about Moses and the bread that comes down from heaven. So we just jump ahead. Verse 33, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, well, yeah, give us this bread, always. Like, that's what we've been asking all this time. Thank you very much. At last you've got the point. We want the bread which comes down from heaven. It used to be called manna. Now it's bread and fish. We want that all the time. Thank you very much. At last you've understood. But Jesus, of course, is talking about something completely different. And this is where the statement emerges. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. So what does it mean that he is the bread? He who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. To come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. To eat the bread is to come in faith and receive from him. Does that make sense? So it's not about actual physical bread. They've still got the physical bread, physical manna, physical feeding. They've not read the sign at all. This is what that bread is talking about. That was pointing to me. And now I'm pointing you to me by saying, I am the bread of heaven. And if you want eternal life, you need to come to me. And believe in me. It's not about your physical subsistence. And so they, in response, still are puzzled. We'll come to that in a minute. He said, everything, verse 37, the Father gives to me will come to me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will of him who sent me, verse 39, is that I will lose nothing of all those that he's given me, Verse 40, this is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Remember, life is relationship. It's not biological existence. And you come into relationship through belief, through faith. And they began to complain. He said, I am the bread which has come down from heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus? Is this not the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus said, don't complain amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And he talks about everyone who's coming to him is taught from God. Verse 47, very truly, truly, truly I say unto you, whoever believes has eternal life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread and I've come down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that led to another dispute, saying, well, how could he give us his flesh to eat and so forth? Which led to another comment where Jesus says, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in yourself. And that's where we turn to dear old Martin. Because these people were reading the sign wrongly, thinking it was about physical bread. And Luther points to the fact that we can still read it wrongly if we think it's about the physical bread on the communion table. And this is where it starts to get a little bit dodgy for us. Didn't he command us to come and eat the bread and remember, and this is my body? And well, Luther preached this sermon. It's called On Coming to Faith and the True Bread of Heaven. He preached this in 1522, but he, being dead, still speaketh, as it says. There he is. Someone has rather jokingly put a beer in his hand. And these are remarkable words, perhaps, for us who come from a Lutheran church. But I'm going to read them. They're on the screen and in the printouts. This is from his sermon. In this light, I now remind you that these words are not to be misconstrued and made to refer to the sacrament of the altar. Like we would think eating his bread, eating his body and drinking his blood would have to refer to Holy Communion, wouldn't we? And Luther's saying, no, don't misconstrue them as though they're talking about that. Whoever so interprets them does violence to the text. Oh. There is not a letter, and here he's talking about John chapter 6, which was the reading for that day. There is not a letter in this gospel that refers to the Lord's Supper. Oh! I thought it was all about the Lord's Supper. And Luther asks the question, why should Christ here have in mind a sacrament which is not yet instituted? The whole chapter from which this gospel is taken, the gospel reading he was preaching on that day, speaks of nothing but the spiritual food, namely faith. Now, that is reading the sign truly. Because the confusion was with the old physical food, the manna, and the new physical food, the bread and the fish, which we can confuse with the new physical food called Holy Communion. And we know that Jesus is present in the bread and in the wine, and he gives himself to us in those things, but our faith is not in them, it's in him beyond them. Does you see the point? Otherwise you can come into the same sort of relationship where you think, well, if we do that, then God will do this. It's just a heartbeat away from us. Let me unpack a couple of words that Luther says. You'll see the quotes down in the bottom left-hand corner of the screen. Every heart that hears this word of faith, that is, this word of coming to Christ, must lose faith in itself. You're not going to be able to dredge up anything within yourself to make yourself able to believe this. It must lose faith within itself. When one comes to Christ, that is the gospel, he hears the personal voice of Christ the Lord. Now, a Scottish theologian has said, quite truly, that no one hears the gospel from the lips of another human being. If I or Adrian or Rob or anyone else preaches the gospel and that touches your heart and your life is changed, you have heard that word from Christ, not from us. And we know what that's like when at the end of a sermon or a teaching weekend or something, people don't say, "Oh, Rob Voigt, you touched me today." I mean, Rob would turn in his grave if he were in it. He's not in it. He's sitting over here, thanks be to God. But, I mean, you know, I was just trying to think of a form of words and it wasn't the best one, Rob. But that would just make you heartsick, wouldn't it? But what does it do to you if someone says, "God spoke to me today through that"? Because you know that if you've heard that word, only Christ can speak it to you. It has to come from him into you through a human vessel, yes, but from him. When one comes to Christ, that is, he hears this gospel, he hears the personal voice of Christ. And in hearing that voice, he has faith in him. Now get this statement. Whoever has faith in this bread of heaven, meaning Christ, and accepts it all of his own, meaning Christ, he has already done the will of God. He who has faith and accepts it as his own has already done the will of God. What shall we do to work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe. You have already done the will of God by believing. And it is God's will that you believe. So God has done his will so that your will may be changed to do his will. He has faith in this bread of heaven, accepts it as his own, and has already done the will of God. And he goes on to quote Augustine. As Augustine says, "What do you prepare for your what do you prepare your mouth? Only believe and you have already eaten. Only believe and you have already eaten." So then the question is, what is the Holy Communion for? It is the testament and confirmation of the true supper of faith. Now the reason for suggesting that we need to dwell on this a little bit is because as we come to the communion, we can be close to the idea that unless there's the physical elements there, somehow our faith is deficient. We can become like the people who need the sign. Now, God graciously gives us baptism, and he graciously gives us the Lord's Supper to keep telling us and to keep teaching us and to keep refreshing us. But there will come a day when you will not have it, because you'll be face to face with Christ. And so your faith is not in the event, or the pastor who breaks the bread for the event, or the taking of that into your body. The faith is in Christ, to whom all of that points, and who gives you himself in that action. Does that make sense? The reason for labouring this is that our hearts, being part of a sinful humanity, will always tend to move to something where we think we have a lever to control God. And even in our best situations, we can come into a place where we think, well, I've done the right thing. I've been faithful in going to church. I've always come to the Lord's Supper. I've, you know, got my kids baptised, all that sort of stuff. And so we can start getting into our heads that our life is a matter of working out how you pull the levers. But it's never about that. It's about Christ himself sovereignly over the whole lot of it. So what does it mean then to eat his flesh and drink his blood? And this is where we'll end. He says in John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide with me, and I in them." What does that mean? Well, he's already told us in verse 35. "I am the bread of heaven," or the bread of life. "Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not be thirsty." So how do you eat so that you not hunger? You come to Christ. How do you drink so that you're not thirsty? You come to Christ. He who comes to him receives him and is no longer hungry. He who believes in him receives him and is no longer thirsty. So in coming to the Holy Communion, as we come, Christ gives himself to us, and in himself he feeds us. Yes, through the elements. Yes, through the preaching of the word. But there will come a time when all of the structures around us that we call church and sacraments are all gone, and it will only be Christ and us. And that's what this sign is about. Pushing us into that great day where all that we know by faith now will eventually be seen by sight. But that's where we're going to stop for this session. We're going to now have a break, a bit of a conversation, discussion, and we'll come back, if strength and body allows us all, to do the next sign in about half an hour, 20 minutes, I can't remember. We'll see. See you soon.